Well, good morning, everyone. Once again, as we begin, I wanted to express our thankfulness to our worship team members who were able to provide us with that wonderful music as we begin in this time of our ministry of the Word. And as we do come to this time, I would also like to begin by welcoming you to our YouTube page. We have set up on this page several different playlists and classes and other things that we hope will be a benefit to you. Along with our sermons, we've been posting our classes and that have been taught throughout the week. And so we hope that as you become accustomed or come to this page for the sermon, that maybe some of these other resources would be a benefit to you as well. Wherever you are as you watch this sermon, of course, it is our hope that this ministry of the Word that we are continuing to do in this time would be a great benefit to you as your hearts and minds are transformed by the power of the Word of God, and as we grow in greater and greater conformity to our Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning's going to be just a little bit different than what we're used to. I guess actually we have been used to doing things differently than what we're used to, so that doesn't come as a surprise. But what I mean specifically is that I'm planning to start a series this morning and then continuing through next couple of weeks regarding the greatness of our salvation. That's the title of the series, The Greatness of Our Salvation. What I want to do is to take this special time that we're in and to explore with you the rich, deep theological realities of what it means to be found in Christ. I want to take the subject of salvation and to explore it from lots of different angles so that we can reflect on the robust nature of our salvation in Christ. Rather than a verse-by-verse explanation that we are used to, this will be more of a theological, topical exposition where we'll look at different passages as it relates to our common salvation, who we are in Christ, and then build from those passages an understanding of the theology of our salvation, the purpose of our salvation, what God's role has been in our salvation, what our role is, and just every kind of different aspect we can approach the subject that we can. And so I think this will be an uplifting series. The hope is that this will be a time of encouragement for you as we will narrow down and focus on the reality of what it means to be in Christ. And I think that when we're in a time of difficulty like now, the closer that we can go back to the truth of the gospel is where we will find the greatest strength, the greatest support, the greatest joy that we can find. And so we're going to pause our look at 1 Corinthians for just a few weeks. Next week, I'll have a sermon on Mother's Day, but then we'll continue in this series looking at the greatness of our salvation. The reality is that this subject of our salvation cannot be explored too much. We can never learn enough about our salvation. The more we know, the richer our joy will be, the richer and more profound our worship will be as we consider what God has accomplished through Christ by the power of the Spirit in the lives of his people. So I hope this is exciting for you. It's exciting for me to think about. I've had a tremendous joy this week thinking about the different nuances of our salvation and how it's all come together. And so I am excited to think about exploring this with you. And so my plan is to start. We'll take a couple of passages. We'll start there, but then we will explore what the Bible says. And so have your Bibles ready. We're going to be going around to lots of different places, looking at salvation from lots of different perspectives. So this will be like a sermon, Bible, theological study, all combined together in this series. So I hope that's exciting for you. And in some ways, I feel like we will be digging into the mountain of truth, the mountain of salvation, trying to mine out all the different gems and jewels and riches that are there, riches that inspire such great hope, the great hope of the realities that we have in Christ. So I don't know how long this series will last. As I said, I'm thinking a few weeks, but I hope it will be a rich time of of biblical truth, a rich time of exposition, a rich time of reflection, and something that in this difficult time will help you to marvel at the greatness of our salvation that God has provided in Christ. That's the goal. So, with all that said, let's join together in a word of prayer, and then we will look at our two passages. Let's pray together. Well, Father, as we have just said, we desire to come to you looking at your word, considering the great reality of our salvation. And Lord, we are asking that in this time you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would understand the truth, that the Spirit of God would illuminate our thinking so that we would rise in worship as we go down deep into the reality of our salvation. Lord, we know that our salvation, the salvation of your people, is one of the ways that you are glorified in us. And Lord, we desire for that. We desire that your glory would reign supreme as we consider what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ. Lord, right now we are in a difficult time, and it has been several weeks. And for some of us, the heaviness of not being together, the heaviness of isolation is bearing down. And Lord, we pray that through your Spirit you would bring relief, and bring relief through your word as we consider the marvelous wonder of being found in Christ. As we look at the gospel, as we look at these passages, fill our hearts and our minds with joy, bring us up out of difficulty, that we would ponder and consider the gospel and rejoice in our Savior. And so, Father, we pray for these things, trusting that you will do this work. You bring blessing through your word. You have exalted your word as high as your own name. And so we turn to your word now, asking for your help as we engage in this study and as we look to honor you in all things. We thank you again for the privileges we have in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, grab your Bibles, because we are going to go on quite the path. And the first passage that we're going to look at is found in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is the first passage that we will consider as we look at the greatness of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, and we are going to look at the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. This section will be, as I said, the first 14 verses. And I chose this because in many ways, this particular opening of the book of Ephesians is considered to be one of the most profound and comprehensive and even doxological passages from the Apostle Paul explaining our salvation. Doxological meaning a worship-inspiring, a praiseworthy passage regarding our salvation. So let's look at it together. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were to first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. That passage is one of the most comprehensive descriptions of salvation that we can find. From beginning to end, from salvation planned by God in eternity past, all the way through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, where we have full assurance that God will bring about all that he has sought to accomplish. It's all found in this passage. And the centerpiece of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second passage that we're going to look at to have in our minds is in the book of 1 Peter. Turn to the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter. We also will be reading the first 14 verses of 1 Peter. Like Paul, Peter begins with a doxological opening to this epistle, where he praises God for the great work of salvation. And like Paul, this is another magnificent description that is a comprehensive description of our salvation. So read along with me, starting in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That's the first three verses of the second epistle that Peter wrote. I actually want you to turn back to the first epistle that Peter wrote, one page over, where we will look again at the first 14 verses. So let's look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1 through the first 14 verses. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied in the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fixed your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Once again, another passage detailing the extent of the glory of salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past into eternity future. And the center at all of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of atonement that Christ accomplished on the cross on behalf of those who would believe in him. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the great reality of the church, the confession of the church, the testimony of the church. And this is the source of our joy. Whenever you face trials and difficult seasons, whatever you're going through, if it's depression or anxiety or fear or anything else, return to the gospel. This is what we do. This is the privilege we have. And this is where our joy is fulfilled, by returning to the gospel. So as we consider and think about these two passages, which have created for us an overall summary picture of our salvation, there are different nuances about this work that God has accomplished that we can highlight, bringing out the multifaceted nature of what it means to be saved. What we have found in both of these passages are hymns of praise and worship that both Peter and Paul express as different doctrines converge together, revealing the profound theological realities of our salvation. In other words, we can marvel as they marveled. We can show the greatness of our salvation and revel in the greatness of our salvation as they express that same joy. And as we consider salvation, it isn't just a nebulous, flat, linear idea. But what we find in these passages is the convergence of different ideas bringing together our understanding or the picture of this work like a multifaceted diamond with angles and edges all reflecting and refracting the glory of God, the brilliance of his glory in our Savior. This is what we can marvel at in our salvation. And as I said, it begins, or it centers, rather, on the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Christ. We turn to him. We consider what he has accomplished. And as we consider that great work, we must begin with substitution. What I want to talk about starting off is the doctrine of substitution. That Christ stood in the place of sinful man. That the righteous Son of God bore the wrath due to sinful humanity. Convicted, indicted, punished for sins not his own. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who stood as a substitute. We say that the death of Christ was substitutionary. What that means is that he died in the place of sinners. And that it was his death, but it was an undeserved death. That it was his death in the place of others who did deserve death. He died in the place of others. This is what we call Christ's vicarious death. Vicarious comes from the Latin word that means one in the place of another. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was vicarious in the sense that Christ is the substitute that bore the punishment rightly due sinners. That he bore the guilt, and that all the guilt was imputed to him in such a way that he representatively bore their punishment. When we consider the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're considering him. We begin with his substitutionary death. His substitutionary death. Along with these passages we've just read, the New Testament, as well as the Old, is filled with many passages that emphasize Christ's atonement in the place of mankind. The New Testament is filled both with the description of his substitutionary death, as well as the theology of what was occurring as Christ bore the cost of sin and died in the place of sinners as their substitute. We are reminded of the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says in verse 21, he, that's the Father, made him, that's the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As a substitute, Christ was made sin to bear the sins of others. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter explains and gives detail what this substitution looks like when he says that he bore the sins in verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then quoting Isaiah 53, by his wounds you were healed. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 28, the author writes, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await for him. Just as he appeared once to bear the sins of many as a substitute, so he will appear again. And then that great passage in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is really the centerpiece of all of Isaiah, as we read of the suffering of the servant. And in verses 4 through 6, Isaiah writes, surely our griefs he himself bore. Surely, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Clear, powerful, profound. It was Christ who died for sin, not just to satisfy wrath, but to stand as a substitute for his people. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, it was Christ himself who died for you as an individual, as he did for all of his people, for all those who would place their faith in him. There are two Greek prepositions, two little Greek words that emphasize what the substitutionary nature of Christ's death means. The first is the word anti. It means instead of or in place. You might be familiar with the title Antichrist. That's the figure who would come in the place of Christ, or who would be instead of Christ. In Matthew 20, verse 28, the word is used, Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Instead of many, in the place of many. And again in Mark 10, the same idea captured in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life in the place of sinners. This is the word that means, as I said, for or in the place of. The other preposition is the word huper, and that also conveys the idea of one for another, or on behalf of, or in behalf of, or in the place of. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, I'll just read it. It says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in the place of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, all these passages just fill in our understanding of, of Christ as a substitute. In verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for, in the place of, all the testimony given at the proper time. The mission of God's gospel accomplishment that Christ satisfied was in the place of others. As I read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, in our place, in our stead, that we might become the righteousness of God. And then one final verse out of the many that we could look to. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Just a few pages over from our second passage. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Sometimes the question has been asked, when it comes time for your death to stand before God, and the question is asked, why? Why should you be allowed in my presence, in my place, in heaven for eternity? There's no defense that we can offer except one. He died for us. He died for me. That's our defense. Our sins were paid for by the substitutionary work of our beloved Savior, who stood in the place of sinners. Beloved, I hope that you marvel at that. That though you were undeserving, all of us, that we had done nothing to deserve, nothing to merit, that the Lord Jesus Christ would give his life in our place. When I was an officer, I would share the gospel at different times and different places, and it always provided a unique opportunity when someone was in the back of my police car and they have handcuffs on and they're going in into this process where one day they'll stand before a judge. You could say I had a captive audience at that point. But I would share the gospel because of the unique setting, and I was sharing on one occasion, and I said, "Could you imagine to this man what it would feel like if on the day you stood before the judge, you had been convicted, all the evidence presented, without a shadow of a doubt, beyond any reasonable suspicion, you were found guilty, and now it has come time for your penalty. If at that moment I burst into the courtroom and accepted your penalty, accepted your conviction, that's what has happened with Christ. I had no part in what you've done, and yet to take on the full conviction in your place, that's substitution. That's what Christ has done." And the illustration that I give, I almost hesitate to use that because it doesn't even compare to the glory of Christ who stood in the place of condemned sinners. But in that context, that was the analogy, and that's what substitution is. Beloved, the doctrine of substitution is vital. It is critical to understand because it demonstrates that God's wrath for sin was not simply ignored. It wasn't just put aside. It wasn't just removed. It wasn't just cast away. But God's wrath for sin was fully carried out. Just not on the guilty parties. It was a real wrath. Because it's real sin and real judgment. Just like it was a real death. One author wrote, "The doctrine of substitution is important in that through Christ's death, the righteous demands of God have been met. It was a legal transaction in which Christ dealt with the sin and problem for the human race. He became the substitute for humanity's sin." That alone is enough to inspire unspeakable joy. And that you don't have to make a defense for yourself. When you stand before the Lord, your defense is the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood in your place. Beloved, that's the glory of substitution. But that is just one aspect of salvation. Just one. The next thing we look at is redemption. Redemption is a different nuance of our salvation entirely. The word redemption, for example, comes from the word agorazo, which is a financial word. It means to purchase. It's a financial transaction. Like when you redeem a coupon, you are exchanging one thing for another in a financial transaction. This is the word redemption. It involves commerce and possession. It's the word used to describe the purchase of slaves in the slave market. And that's how it's used to describe believers, having been purchased out of the slave market of sin. If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, in our 1 Corinthians series, we looked at this, but it bears repeating. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." So often, we as the church just need to be reminded that you are not your own. We are not our own. We are possessed and owned by God through Christ. A transaction has occurred so that we are possessed and owned by our Savior. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. We belong to God. Again, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. "Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman likewise. He who is called while free is Christ's slave." You cannot escape the strong language of ownership and possession. We have been redeemed. A transaction has occurred. Christ made the payment. And we are owned by Him. We've said before that the picture that comes to mind with this word redemption is the picture of a slave market. The slave market was a terrible, terrible place. Slaves were brought in. They were undressed. They were made to stand on large blocks so that they could be seen. They were made to perform exercises to show their physical capabilities. It was completely humiliating. There was no sense of dignity whatsoever. There was no sense of individual autonomy, no sense of human right. And to make it all worse for them, to add insult to injury, was that hanging around their neck was their price. The entirety of their worth was hanging on their neck. They would be examined, made to perform, and then the auction would occur. Beloved, that's you and I. That's you and I. And we were in the slave market of sin, owned by sin, possessed by sin, no dignity, no worth, no value, nothing at all, despite how we think about ourselves, no value whatsoever, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. We're in the slave market, standing on the block. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory and perfection, comes to that market. And he comes up and he takes a look at the price tag hanging around our necks. And you know what it said on that price tag? It says, nothing short of your life. Your blood, your life for this slave. That was the price. And our Lord said, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. I'll pay the price. That's the word redemption. He paid the price that our sin required to redeem us from the slave market. That's the power of the word redemption. And beloved, you and I will praise and glorify Christ for eternity because he paid the price, even as he bears the marks for eternity. Just to get a vivid image of that, turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. In this chapter, we are given a glimpse of worship in heaven. This is what worship in heaven looks like. And starting in verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, redeemed for God, your blood, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the language of redemption. You have been purchased. You have been owned. The price tag was the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid it. And we will worship him forever in eternity. That is redemption. Owned, possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot escape the power of this. This is the powerful work that describes the ownership and possession that the Lord has over us. And the irony of this word is that it's only those who are slaves of Christ who are actually free. It's only those who have been purchased who are actually set free. Those who are free from Christ, they are the ones who are actually slaves to sin. It's a complete reversal. The believer has been bought by Christ. He belongs to Christ. He is Christ's slave. And in that ownership, there is freedom. Freedom for eternal life for all those who believe. Can you feel the weight of redemption? We have been redeemed because he is our substitute. We have been owned and possessed. So often we say, we just have to remember who we belong to. You struggle in the Christian life. We struggle with joy, struggle with temptation. Whatever struggles and difficulties or depressions or anything that we're going through, we have to remember who we belong to. That's where it begins. And we belong to Christ. Someone wrote, "The redeemed are paradoxically slaves, the slaves of God, for they were bought with a price. Believers are not brought by Christ into a liberty of selfish ease. Rather, since they have been bought by God at terrible cost, they have become God's slaves to do His will. And it is only then and in that time where true freedom is found." Agorazo, to be purchased. Well, it goes a step further, and I think we'll finish with this. We haven't just been agorazo, purchased, redeemed. We have been ex agorazo. There's a preposition added that means out of or from. This teaches that Christ did not just redeem believers from the curse and bondage of the law and the curse of sin and everything that we were condemned by, but rather we have been purchased while we were in the slave market and brought out of the slave market. In other words, redemption isn't just a status conferred on a person, leaving them where they're at. Rather, we are brought out of that place, out of that life, out of that way of thinking and everything, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of His Son. We're not just purchased, we are rescued out. Jesus came to that slave market. He said, "I'll pay the price," then took your hand and took you out of that. Out of that market, out of that slavery, out of that bondage. And He said, "You're going to sit with Me at My table before the Father." Christ set believers free from bondage to the law and from its condemnation. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. "A curse rests on everyone who does not fulfill the law of Christ. Christ died in such a way as to bear or be the curse. We who should have been accursed now go free." The third term that's used to describe redemption is the word latru. It means to obtain release by the payment of a price. The idea of being set free by payment of a ransom. A ransom was paid. In Luke 24, verse 21, this word is used. "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." And that's the word redeem. Believers have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ to be a special possession for God. We looked at that in 1 Peter in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed, purchased with perishable things like gold, silver or gold, the finest things on the earth. You were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of the Lamb." We have been rescued from the slave market. We have been rescued from the ownership and the confinement and the bondage of sin. We've been brought out of the control and realm of Satan, sin and darkness and death and hell, and brought in to the glorious family of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you rejoice in that? Can you just dwell on that reality? Let your mind and your heart soar in the truth that all of this will fade away. All of this will get burned up. What we're going through doesn't matter. What matters is who you are in Christ, and you are owned, possessed, secured by Christ. That's what matters. 10,000 years from today, And there will be a 10,000 years from today. You and I, if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, will still be worshiping and singing of His amazing grace through which we have been purchased for the glory of God through Christ by the power of the Spirit. He is our substitute. As our substitute, He has redeemed a people for the glory of God to Himself. As we consider the great hope we have, let us return to the gospel and look to Him. Look to Him who bore our sins, praising God who caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him, through which He purchased, made provision, and rescued His people. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rejoice in this. But if you have doubt, and you have questioned, and you have not come to that place where you love Him, not just mentally acquiesce to the truth of the Bible or anything like that, but where you really love Him, He stands at the door and knocks even right now. And He says, all who seek will find. This is your opportunity to respond to Christ by faith alone in Him, calling out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And He promises, all who seek will find. All who knock, it will be answered. May that be true for you today as you consider the glory and the greatness of our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we stand and marvel at Christ, the work, the accomplishment, the victory, the salvation we have in Christ. Oh God, would you fill our hearts and minds with the glory of Christ, the glory of our salvation, and the joy that is ours as we consider Christ our substitute, who is our Redeemer. Father, we thank you that we can come to you as your children, purchased by the blood of our Savior. And so we pray that in faith, for your glory, there would be salvation for all who consider Christ in the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name.